I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as Mark wrote it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll read together from verse 53 through to the end of the chapter. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. Hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing now upon the ministry of his word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do ask for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, risen and seated there at your right hand, that you would now teach us, that you would now unteach us the bad things we have learned, that you would correct our wrong behaviors, and that you would train us up in the way that we should go, that your word promised in the prophets might be fulfilled, that all shall be taught of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, brethren. I first wish to say it is a great honor for me to be here this morning and in occupying this pulpit and preaching in place of Reverend Martin. I've been serving in this presbytery now for 2 years and have only been ordained for 2 years and served 1 year further as a licentiate. So 3 years into the gospel ministry, it is an honor to be here at this church with you this morning and to minister God's word to you. I wish to do 4 things this morning as we look together at Jesus' trial and Peter's trial, to look at the good confession that our Lord Jesus made and see how God calls us to respond to that confession, and then to do a little teaching on what it is to confess our faith. We might all know, what is it to confess the faith? And then after that, go to Peter's trial and look and see, do a little teaching. Well, what is it to deny our former confession of faith? What is it to deny our faith? And end by looking at Peter's denial and seeing how we are to respond to his fall into sin, to see how are we to respond to Peter's denial of his faith. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at these 2 trials. Now, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark wrote it, we are in the second to last part, the passion or the sufferings of our Savior. And the final part is his resurrection and the commission to go preach this gospel. And in this section of the gospel, in the passion, our Lord has already defined for us his sufferings, the night in which he was betrayed and that Passover meal when he gave the institute of the Lord's Supper and let us know that he is in charge and he is indeed going to give himself as a sacrifice, as the great Passover, the great offering to God to make atonement for our sins, that we may be delivered not out of the hands of merely worldly powers, but out of our sin and out of death itself, and to belong to God forever in that new and everlasting covenant. He's also defined for us that the shepherd, according to Zechariah 13, would strike the shepherd, and the sheep would scatter, and Peter made his famous statement, "Lord, even if they all should abandon you, I won't. If I should have to die with you, I will never deny you." And the Lord has told us that what is taking place against him isn't so much. It is the workings of the hands of wicked men, but it is the purpose of Almighty God and his Father giving him the cup of his wrath against our sin. And that Jesus himself would become the own stumbling block to his disciples. That the shame and ignominy seen in weakness and the power of his enemies, and what looks like the hour of darkness triumphing, would become such a great stumbling block to even his own disciples, though they denied it. And we see that fulfilled this morning. Now, when Mark put his gospel together, he put these 2 trials next to each other as he introduces them there in verses 53 and 54. Jesus had just been arrested as the world's most wanted man, and he protested, "I was amongst you teaching you every day, and you come at me like I'm on the top 100 list of the FBI's most wanted criminal." And they lead him away the 0.6 mile back into the city. It's probably about 1 o'clock in the morning. And a whole council comes together, and we see that Peter, who used to follow Jesus closely, is now at a distance, following behind, probably summoned and drawn along into this event and can't stay away and wants to know how's it going to end and what's going to happen, and maybe there'll be a miraculous deliverance and it'll all turn out for the good. He's brought into this courtyard and he's sitting there with the guards that had brought Jesus, warming himself at the fire, the temple servants. And so Mark has brought both of these trials together. You can only tell something when you narrate an account, one event following the other. And yet Mark wants us to see that these were simultaneously going on at the same time, both the trial of our Lord Jesus and the trial of his disciple Peter. And they really are in quite stark contrast. You look at the picture of the Lord Jesus, and as Mark tells us, everybody there is telling lies. And they bore false witness against him. And many bore false witness against him, and their testimony didn't agree. And then you see one man, the Lord Jesus, telling the truth. You have a trial scene where everybody's telling lies, and one is telling the truth, the Son of God. And then you go to Peter's account, and everybody's telling the truth. You were with him. You're one of them. Certainly we know you're one of them. You're a Galilean. And you see one man, a disciple of Jesus, telling lies. No, I'm not. No, I don't even know this man. What a contrast and difference in pictures of these trials. Everybody lying. Great darkness and one gleam of light. The Messiah speaking truth. Go to Peter. Everybody telling the truth, and the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ telling lies. What is all this about? Now let's take a look at our Lord's confession of faith. I don't have time to expound everything in the fullest detail, but we see that they arrested Jesus. Very interesting procedure to arrest a man and not have any charges for arresting him. So this is more, rather than a trial for justice, is more really an execution. We've got him now in our hands as we wanted. We've been seeking that. And now let's find some plausible reason to get rid of him. And so they try to find witnesses. And yet, as you know, if you've ever given testimony or if you know anything about workings of a court, if one says, I saw this, another says, well, I saw that, and they don't agree, it's inadmissible evidence. You can't convict a man on that kind of evidence. And they can't find the evidence to convict him. And finally, the high priest. This is God's court, if you will. Though Rome holds the power, yet this is the Sanhedrin. This is the top authority God had ordained. And when he set up his law under Moses, here's the priest. Here's the man that goes once a year into the presence of God in that shadowy form before the truth came, and stood before God and made that offering as God appointed, depicting Christ, the only man to do that until the Lord Jesus came and did it for us, and we can now all draw near to God. Here is God's court. Here are the men that God had given his laws and rules to. You would think this would be a place of justice and of light, and yet it is an abode of wickedness and evil and darkness. And I find it very striking as the gospel reveals to us, here is the high priest according to Levi, and there is standing before them in this big semicircle down below is the high priest according to the eternal generation, the Son of God, who would one day supplant him as he's now making his offering for sin or being led to do it. And he just stands up and asks him straight out after he's not speaking. Why is Jesus not speaking? You know, silence can speak a lot. Well, one reason, if nobody's bringing an admissible evidence, if they're all telling lies, why speak into that? They only want to trap your words, and the Lord knows all they want me to do is incriminate myself. But secondly, as Isaiah prophesied in 53:7, right, he would be as a lamb led to the slaughter. He'd be silent before his enemies. Even as our Lord Jesus stands there silent, he's revealing to them, I'm your Messiah. And we can only hope and pray to God that after the resurrection, and Christ was preached as risen by his apostles, and read that many priests believe it, maybe even some of these old men who remember this wicked night and their own sins and be rebuked by it in conscience, and they were brought to that passage in Isaiah 53. The elder prayed this morning that the Lord's word would go forth and always fulfill its purpose, even in silence. The Lord's word is going forth as the very word himself is fulfilling it in this courtroom. So the high priest then just asked him straight out, "Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the one that God has put us in hope for through all his prophets who would be coming into the world? Are you the Son of David who's going to deliver us? Are you that Son of the Blessed One according to 2 Kings 7 and the promise there that God would treat David's child as his own son and that child would be a father to him? Are you the Son of this Blessed One? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I am. Let us all hear and know that the Lord Jesus himself says, I am the Messiah." That is the foundation, not only God's word, we'll look in a moment, but the testimony of our Savior himself. From his own lips, he confessed himself to be the Christ of God. But then he makes this very interesting statement. He says to them, "And you'll see." Have you ever said something like that? "Oh, you'll see." You know, there's a lot of movies on this kind of theme of the little child who's kind of weak and wants to play maybe with the older kids and he's not very good at baseball or some sport and they pick on him and he says, "One day you'll see." And you fast forward and maybe he's in college and he's all jocular and muscular and he's beating everybody in that sport, right? "You'll see me in power one day." And that's what the Lord is saying to these men. "You'll see. You'll see the Son of Man." Daniel 7, it's a reference to Daniel 7, also understood as a figure of the Messiah. "You'll see the Son of Man." And they know he's talking about himself. You'll see in the reaction. "You'll see me," is what he's saying, "seated at the right hand of power." And you can just substitute God there for power, at the right hand of God, which we confess in our Apostles' Creed, that the Lord has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Here he is, there in power, there in the seat of power. That's the Supreme Court. We still call that a power in our own land. And he's saying, "You'll see me in a higher court one day. You'll see me at God's right hand. You'll see me in power. And you'll see me coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a reference to Daniel 7. When the Son of Man will come, he will end that fourth kingdom's tyranny against the saints. He will end the war of the little horn or the Antichrist against God's people. And as we read, judgment will be given to the saints on earth. So we're called to see what's going on in this courtroom is something more than just the workings of mere men. But it is the workings of God, our sovereign God, in his purpose, promised through the prophets, recorded in scriptures for us. This is a greater thing going on than just men, but the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, as he is in the midst of his enemies and all these antichrists. So you can't have an antichrist until the Christ comes. But we know since the Lord Jesus has come, many have stood against him and denied him. They denied him right here. And here you see the horror of Israel's situation. Here you see why there needs to be a new covenant and a new people of God and a new apostle. Apostolate, the apostles as the 12 sons of Israel, a new Israel around Jesus, because Israel has become in league with the fourth kingdom, the little horn. They're opposing their own Christ. You see the spirit of Antichrist. And here we're called to to see what appears to be, right, a weak Christ in their hands in a strong Antichrist. A weak kingdom of God and a strong kingdom of men. Do we ever see that on the earth today? Do we see that anywhere in the world where it appears that Christ is weak, he can't conquer, can't do anything, and the powers of darkness are great? And then we read in the prophetic word that this is only the fulfillment of the sovereign God, and that's the key and answer to it all, isn't it? You can look at it by sight and think the kingdom's failing. God can't work out his purposes. Or you look at it through the eyes of faith and of Scripture, and the sovereign God is doing something that transcends the thoughts of men, that God doesn't conquer by horse and chariot. God doesn't conquer by sword. You know, we often, I think, when you see these times, you think the Antichrist is really strong. No, he's really weak. If you've ever been in a room where everybody's telling lies about you, and you've been unable to keep your mouth or say the truth, you know how weak darkness is and how strong truth is. Here you see the strength of God being surrendered into the hands of his enemies according to the mystery of God's will for our very salvation. And that's really what we're summoned to see when Jesus makes this confession of faith. I am, and you'll see. You see, one response is that is to say, well, you're a great blasphemer. Because there's no way that a man like you, a Nazarene, a carpenter's son, in our very hands, there's no way you can possibly be this figure in Daniel 7. Therefore, you're no better than some fool off the street who turns into the Bible and says, you know, that's me. I've met people today who say they're Elijah. And you look at them and say, you're Elijah? That's what they think Jesus is doing. Treating God's word with contempt. Saying, yeah, I'm the Son of Man. You've heard his blasphemy. He's treating the God's word with contempt. What is it to blaspheme? It's to slander somebody's God. It's to bring dishonor upon God. It's to degrade his majesty. And they're saying, you are utterly degrading the majesty of our God who has given us such a glorious heavenly deliverer who's going to come on the clouds, and you say you're him? Blasphemy. So that's one response. That's been an historic response to Jesus' good confession, is to think he is telling horrible blasphemy. Hope and pray that's not your response. Another response is often just to think all this is a bunch of myth and goo-goo gaga, and we can throw it out because we're in the age of reason and we shouldn't really pay attention to any of this and care about it. The response of just apathy or indifference to the gospel of Christ. But of course, the response to be made to Jesus' claim is to believe it. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though yes, we can say in the world and to the world, he looks weak, you know if you're in Christ, that's very different. And you've already enthroned him in your heart as the one in power. And you look forward in great joy, rejoicing that he's coming with the clouds. And the call of the gospel then is to then not only believe on him for salvation, but to trust him in as Lord and obey him Because he is the one in power. He is the one king. And to serve him. All right, that's what Peter says, isn't it? Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Serve him as Lord, especially in those times when the world is not doing that. And it looks strong. And your confession of faith looks weak. And I've never been in this position. I'm sure none of you maybe have been in it. Maybe someday we may be. What will we say in that moment if we're summoned to make such a confession like this before the power of Antichrist? Or we should make the same confession, right? Jesus is the Christ, and you'll see one day his saints reigning on earth. That's how Daniel 7 ends. He comes back, and judgment in the kingdom is given to the saints. Paul applies that to the church in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know you will judge the world one day, saints? Don't you know you will judge angels one day? You'll see. That's the answer to the world. Who denies Christ, his present reign, his present power at God's hand is, you'll see. You'll see. And they may say, blasphemy, we won't see anything. It's nonsense, and you'll not get in the way of our progress of humanism. You'll see. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll see him coming on the clouds with great power and glory. So how do we respond to the sovereign glory of God in Christ's confession in faith? Believing and knowing that Jesus is the promised deliverer. Rejoicing in his cross and the deliverance from sin and death, and rejoicing that he reigns, that you live in him and his power, and that he is coming again. And to make that good confession. Now, I said I wanted then, before we pass from Jesus' trial to Peter's, just to teach real clearly what it is to confess faith. This is a very important thing. I see young children in the covenant of grace here this morning. You are being trained and taught in your Sunday school classes, taught by your parents at home, according to the vows they made in their baptism, to teach you the Holy Scriptures, to teach you in its accordance with the confession and catechisms of this church, as you're brought weekly to the gathered saints and to hear the proclamation of the gospel, as you go to Sunday schools and catechism classes. What is all this about? That you might be taught what God has said and confess it and stand with God. That's what it is to confess faith. Confess means saying with. You have to say with somebody. It means somebody has said something and you're agreeing with what they've said and you say it together with them. Now, 1 Timothy 6 tells us Jesus made the good confession. Therefore, Timothy, make it too. Well, who is Jesus saying with that he's the Christ? The Son of the Blessed. If you go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel at his baptism, when he was baptized by John, surprising to John himself, not understanding the suffering Christ, after that baptism, heavens were departed, the Spirit came upon him, he was anointed, identified there as the Christ, the servant of God. And God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Jesus is just saying, I'm speaking with my Father here. I'm bearing witness to my union with my Father, and I'm not denying it. Even though it might save me a few stripes, if I did, I won't. Because I'm showing to you that I'm the Son of God. I'm not a son of the devil who speaks lies, but I'm the Son of God. I confess the truth. Period. Even when it's out of favor, I speak the truth. Well, did anybody tell him he'd be coming in glory at the end of time? That's what the transfiguration's about. When Jesus brings up Peter, James, and John onto the mountain after saying, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom come in power. And then he's transfigured before them in his majestic glory. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 2, recounting, we saw his power and his coming. He's saying, I've already seen the parousia. I've already seen the second coming. Don't mistake me. He hasn't come yet. But Peter's saying, we saw that in the vision of transfiguration when the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, spoke again, saying, this is my beloved Son. So Jesus is again speaking with God when he says, you'll see, God has said it. And he's already shown it to my apostles. So know then very clearly what it is to confess faith. It is to go to God's word, read in there what it says, and say it back. And why do we do that? Because it's by that act, not only believing in your heart, but confessing with your mouth, that we show we are with God. We are his saved. We are his redeemed. We are children of God. Everybody born of God confesses that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1. How do you show to the world that you are born of God and a child of God? You confess the faith. Jesus says, if you will not confess me before men, I won't confess you before my heavenly Father. Salvation depends on confessing Jesus Christ. Now, be careful when I say depending upon it. Your confession does not bring you salvation. God in his grace saves you and brings it. But God in his grace, who makes you a child of God, makes you confess before the world that you're a child of God, because you're no child of God if you will not confess before the world you're a child of God. Yet we'll see, there is hope if you've denied that confession. There is grace even for that. But that's why we confess it, because we're children of God. We walk in the light. We know the truth. Our daddy has said these things, and we say, here's what he said, and confess them. What are the consequences? Well, what did it cost Jesus? The immediate consequence here, he was shamefully beaten, spat upon, a hood put over his head, socked in the face, and asked him, and I read this in a commentary, it sounds plausible. I forget what passage in the prophets that said that the Messiah is not going to judge by sight, meaning we men are too prone to judge by appearances and can't really judge the heart of the matter. Well, the rabbis literally meant he's going to judge by his nose and his smell. So they thought maybe if we put a hood over his head and sock him in the face, we'll find out if he's the real Messiah, if he can sniff out which one of us hit him. It seems if some test they're doing. And we see then the regard, they pass him off to the guards. He's up above in this and now goes back down below where Peter's at. And this will transition us to Peter. Now Jesus and Peter are brought back in the same courtyard and they give him to the guards. And the guards keep gut-punching him as they pass him around in their little ring. It may cost you to confess the truth. But if we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, we're going to go to the Bible, and we're going to confess what it says about gender. We're going to confess what it says about sexuality. We're going to confess what our Heavenly Father has said about creation. We're going to confess what it says about original sin. Oh, that's the one the world really hates. We think it's getting better and we're advancing and progressing. It may cost us. What's the alternative? Well, bitter tears. Because God will bring great conviction to us, to his people. Sin. Let's go look at Peter's trial. You know, Jesus stood before the highest court in the Jewish land, highest court God set up. Peter, his disciple, stands before nothing against servant women, but in the scheme of things, really nobody. She has no power. She's not given an office. She's not given any authority. She's just a servant girl, the high priest, and bystanders who sit outside of the court. You can imagine maybe a scene in our own Supreme Court, someone being in there, and then, you know, people huddle out because there's both sides of the case being played out, and you find yourself among the wrong bystanders, and they begin to say, "You're with the pro-life people, aren't you?" Or whatever may be the case. "You're with them, aren't you?" They're looking pretty ugly and nasty about it. Well, let's look first at what it is to deny the faith. I remind you that Peter once confessed to faith. He's denying his former confession. This is in Mark 8:29. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ." Matthew expands upon that, and Jesus says at that time, "Peter, guess what? You are blessed of my Father. No man taught you that. Here's a blessed man. Peter, this is the confession that my church is going to be founded." He's acknowledging the very church in its incipient form is here. Peter confessed this faith at one time before the church. And here he is out in the world denying it. You can see then maybe one thing we can learn. It is one thing to confess it when we're together as a church. It is another thing to go into our workplaces and communities and confess it. And maybe we should see coming together every week as a wonderful rehearsal to go out into our week to confess it, as a wonderful strength and encouragement to come together as God's people with people who do confess it. Because it's so joyful to be with people who confess it, and it's so grating to be around a world who denies it. It makes you feel silly and ashamed for confessing it, like you're in the wrong, and you're only doing the right thing by confessing the truth. Do you feel that as a Christian? Do you feel that anti-Christian spirit and oppression that makes you feel like you're wrong for siding with God and His Word? One thing to do it when we're together. It is another thing to do it when we're out in the world. Well, what is it to deny the faith? We see Peter does it three ways. The first way, he just avoids or evades the question. To avoid or evade the question of whether you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is really to deny it. Have you ever been asked a question, put on the spot, and you just kind of play dumb? I don't know what you're saying. And you're hoping it just ends there. I don't know what you mean. I don't understand. And you just want to be left alone. Peter's hoping he can just be left alone. And he just goes out to the forecourt. He's in the courtyard, he just goes out to the forecourt. Maybe this will all just pass over. He avoids the question. He evades the question of where he stands in regard to Christ. Jesus confessed and gave witness to his union with his heavenly Father. And Peter, a disciple of Jesus, is failing to give witness to his union with Christ and with His Lord. That's what it is to deny our faith. It is to deny our union with Christ, that we're His. We're followers of Him. We're in Him. You can do that by avoiding the question, by evading it. Peter does that, and the rooster crows. There's crow one. Some scholar, I think it was early 1900s, spent time in Palestine and listen to the roosters crowing. They crowed three times. That is three iterations. Each iteration lasts about 5 to 7 minutes. And they're about an hour apart. The first one began about 12:30. About an hour later, 1:30, roosters crowed again. About an hour later, or maybe it's 1:30. I think they ended about 3:30 in the morning. So between this first crowing and second crowing, an hour of time passes by. This gives enough time for Jesus to be finished with his trial and back in the courtroom. So that by the time Peter makes his third denial of him and Jesus are together. And Luke tells us their eyes met. And Jesus looks at Peter at that moment. How else do you deny your faith? Well, you can just straight out say no. That's what he does the second time. This man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Somebody may just flat out ask you, "Hey, you are one of them. You are a member of Christ Church." "No, I'm not." Ooh, man, it's hard. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? How do you find yourself in this spot? How did Peter ever get into this spot? of joyfully confessing Christ and following Christ. You know, one time Peter said, "Lord, it's really good to be here with you." That was on the Mount of Transfiguration and glory. Peter really wanted that Christ, that glorious Christ, the conquering Christ. Loved to follow that one. Peter does not yet know. He's not a believer in the gospel yet. He's not a real believer in the crucified Christ. I said before, right, in this stark contrast, all these liars and the Son of God telling the truth. All these truth speakers and a disciple of Jesus telling lies. Lies are of the devil. You know, Jesus one time rebuked Peter, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You savor us not the things of God, but of man." Peter has not stopped savoring the doctrine of man rather than God's teaching of Christ. And he's got himself in a great predicament now, to the point of where he is just denied being a Christian, denied being a baptized. He's baptized, member of Christ's church. Denied that he sat at the Lord's table and was given the first institution of the Lord's Supper. Denied that he belonged to him. Thirdly, how do you deny your faith? Well, Peter goes out. Those bystanders aren't convinced by his flat-out denial, and they say, "No, certainly you are. You're Galilean. You come from that region. He's a Nazarene. We know he came from there. We know these followers, Galilean. We've seen you in the temple this past week. Certainly you are one of them." The third way you see that you can deny the faith is utterly repudiating it. Interestingly, in the 1540s, in the English language, repudiate meant to deny someone through divorce or to reject them by divorce. Peter is utterly divorcing himself from Christ here. Denying even knowing the man. Calling down curses, saying, "Bad things happen to you all if you keep saying this stuff, and bad things happen to me if I know this man." And then he swears. Then he takes the Lord's name in vain. Violates the third commandment in an aggravated way as he violates the ninth commandment. To tell the truth and bear false witness in an aggravated way, swearing by God's name, "I don't know this man." He can't even use Jesus' name. Utterly repudiates, divorces himself from Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. And it's at that time Luke gives us that wonderful detail that this rooster, when it crowed the second time, looked at his disciple Peter, and their eyes met. And Peter remembers what Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You know, Peter adamantly denied that. And now Peter sees things as Jesus has seen it all along. Now he's beginning to see some truth, isn't he? That he's not the faithful man he thought he was. Not the righteous one that he maybe thought he was. This hand-picked one of Jesus. He is that. But he sees something great about him. His sin, and he breaks down and he wept. What is the response then to Peter's denial? How are you and I to respond to a believer, a Christian, who adamantly, aggravatedly denies his faith? kind of response? Maybe that person was a little bit like Peter, was very sure of himself, and you're secretly going, I'm glad he got what's his. We want to judge him. The Bible tells us how we're to respond in Galatians 6, chapter 1. You who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of meekness the fallen brother. That's exactly what Jesus does after the resurrection. He goes to Peter and he restores him. Peter, do you love me?
Yes.
Do you love me?
Yes.
Peter, do you love me? And then he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Peter, Jesus doesn't deny that, does he? Jesus knows that Peter loves him. He restores him in that spirit of meekness. You know, Peter remembered Jesus' words here. So that's how maybe we do a brother. But what about ourselves? How do we respond when we deny Jesus? We deny our confession. We avoid and evade. We equivocate on the truth. We refuse to give an answer, refuse to stand, refuse to make it known. Maybe even just say no. Well, Peter remembered that Jesus knew this all beforehand, didn't he? And maybe in those times when you fall into sin, you'll remember that God knew all this before too, didn't he? I would say remember these words, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We should remember that truth. And maybe be like Peter. Take that bit of a thorn out of our eyes, or that plank that sometimes thinks we love God so much, and maybe come to see, maybe I don't love you as much as I think. So we can see more clearly how much God loves us. You know, Peter, at his moment of denial and all this aggravated sin upon his head, never needed more a crucified Savior. Never in his life more did he need the Son of God who would bear his sins away so that he could be forever with the one he loved, Jesus. Isn't that what the cross teaches us? Peter is seeing here all along, Peter, Lord, I'll never be separated from you. I'll never deny you. And Peter sees here all along, there's been something between Jesus and him this whole time. His sinful self-dependence and unbelief in God. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need a Savior, because God's promises to us only come through Christ crucified. You know, and I'll end here. I think Peter has come to make a really good confession after this, probably in these words like this. And I hope that this is your good confession, not only confessing Jesus as Christ, not only confessing that he's coming, but hope and pray this is also your good confession. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. You'll see. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Jesus remains faithful to Peter. He promised Peter, Peter, you'll sit on thrones one day. Peter, you're going to receive the promised Spirit one day and be my witness in the world. And all these sins and Peter denying him, faithless to his Lord, faithless to his promises, faithless. You know, Peter knew all this ahead of time. Why wasn't Peter standing with Jesus and saying, yes, he's the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and lay his life down for a ransom? Jesus told him that. Why isn't Peter preaching the gospel at this moment? Because he doesn't believe the gospel. He's faithless. He didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to take it to heart. There's a long-standing spiritual problem with Peter. But Christ was faithful to him. He will fulfill his promises to Peter, and he will fulfill all his promises to all of you, to every one of his chosen ones. God's promises through Christ Jesus, his Son, crucified for our sins and risen 3 days later, he will fulfill his promises. And those are the promises of the new covenant. May you grow to know and love him who is faithful to you when you are unfaithful to him. May God give you grace. Amen. We'll stand together to sing and give an offering of thanks and praise to the Lord and our Psalter hymnal, Psalm 115, version B. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven. Not on.